Why don't you do this? Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 is where we will be in this morning as we continue looking at the theme here that was introduced even last time of Noah. Let me read verses 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy and cover it. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word this morning, and I pray that this morning you might help us to see that you are a God who is not distant, but you are a God who is near and very active and very concerned with this world that you have made. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that because of our sin, we are in great danger. And I pray that you would also, Lord, open our eyes to help us to see that you have provided the means to escape judgment. You have enacted a plan, and it is a good plan, centered on the person and work of your Son. Father, give us confidence. Grow us in faith. Would you please? And we give you the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a broken world. I don't think I have to do or say a whole lot to convince you of that, but let me just read a couple of headlines that I pulled from a news source yesterday, just lightly edited. Headlines here: protesters storm stage during politician speech. Rivalry between powerful generals erupts in warfare. National leader orders Pacific Fleet war games to test nuclear strike on West. Another nation carries out invasion dry run by cutting internet cables. This is just the national news. Local news: man killed in early Easter Sunday shooting. Three vehicles believed to be involved in gunfire in a nearby town. Kind of updated the people and the places because it's not about the people and the places. It's just about those headlines. And frankly, I think we're pretty used to hearing things like that. And in hearing news like this, maybe we can see that the world that we inhabit is not oh so different from the world of Genesis 6. Perhaps different in degree, okay, but not in kind. We live in a world that is marred by sin. And as Genesis 6 opens up, you cannot help but see a contrast from how it was supposed to be. So if I can pull your mind, or maybe even just flip back here to Genesis 1 to be reminded of God's initial good plan for the earth. Do you remember what God said in Genesis 1:28? After he had created everything, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's plan was to have the earth filled. Filled with who? Filled with gardeners, or gardeners who were also image bearers. Those who bore the image of God were supposed to spread out across the earth and rule as God's vice regents on the earth. And what would that look like? What would it look like to have the earth filled with mirrors reflecting God's glory? Man, I think it would look like beautiful music, wonderful food, majestic architecture as people live in harmony with the world around them and with one another. And I think this notion of living in harmony with the world around us, I think it's kind of neat because my Facebook feed is like, I've been liking videos of someone holding out their hand filled with like bird seed and nuts and watching slow motion videos of birds coming to land in on their hands. Why? I don't know, because I'm old, I think, and I like birds now, okay? Or maybe it's just something cool about like, man, look at the harmony of nature there. That's so awesome. Because we don't see that a whole lot. But not just people living in harmony with nature, but in love with one another, and all done to the glory of God as they are enjoying him and giving God thanks for all of this that he has made. And in Genesis 1:31, we have God looking out and God seeing everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But in Genesis 6, now we have in verse 11 that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. What was before called very good is now called corrupt, and the earth is filled, but it's filled with violence. And this just highlights our inability to bring about God's purpose of life, beauty, and goodness. We have a world that is not that. And we live in a world that is not that. Instead, our sin gives birth to death. And God, as we have seen in the previous verses, is grieved. Which leads us here to the big idea. The big idea in our message today is simply this: though God rightly judges all sin, he graciously preserves and delivers those who are marked by his grace. The first point I'd like us to see is simply this: God is not indifferent toward all that is happening in his world, both with the sinful and the righteous. God sees and he knows. We see that in the first few verses here. And I think it's helpful for us to center on that. Even guys like Paul Tripp would say that we, brothers and sisters, can sometimes be like practical atheists. We can live in this world and somehow just kind of live, kind of float through life with a half thought that maybe God is active, but we kind of think he's not. Maybe another way to put it, where we kind of feel like we're practical deists, that God is far, far away, and we're just kind of left to navigate life on our own here. That's not the case. God sees. And it's not simply that God saw back in Genesis 6 and he doesn't see the world that we live in now. No. God sees. And because he sees, that's both good and bad news. But the good news here is that God is still advancing his plan through this person, called Noah. So who is this guy, Noah? Okay, kids, you'd probably say, we know this guy. He's the guy with all the animals. And you would be right, okay? We'll get there in just a minute. But what's highlighted first is Noah's righteous character. Noah's righteous character, we see that in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. We kind of have, he's like the guy in Psalm 15, verse 2, who is blameless and does what is right. Moreover, we see that he's like Enoch before him. He says, Noah walked with God. Haven't we seen that somewhere before? Enoch walked with God. Hey, this is good news, like Enoch before him. And maybe we would say, hey, this guy, Noah, he looks like a pretty great guy. He must have had some good parents who've really invested in him, okay? Or maybe you'd say, he must have paid attention in Sunday school. He must have been that kid. And if that's where you land, I'm going to say, I think you're landing in the wrong place. Because it couldn't have been anything intrinsic in Noah that made Noah stand out. Remember, God had already looked out at all of the earth and said, man's heart is the problem. The intention, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's 6 verse 5. And it's not like Noah didn't have a different heart from the rest of humanity here, but rather what we see is the problem, not that problem, but the difference here is verse 8. Did Noah look different? Yes, because in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah received undeserved grace through faith. And now it is that faith of trusting God that results in a life marked by trust in God and grateful obedience to him. Now look, there's multiple word plays going on in this text here with Noah's name. One of the ones I want to highlight here is Noah's name and the word for grace or favor. Noah is the word Noach, and grace Chen. You kind of see it's kind of the same word, just kind of the vowel, just kind of like the consonants are flipped around. You have Chen, the ch vowel N, and then Noah, the N vowel ch. See, if you learn to clear your throat, you too can be fluent in biblical Hebrew, okay? See, that's how it works. But the wordplay here is the connection between God's favor and Noah. God, let me put it this way. God's grace and Noah together. Commentator Alan Ross said, those who are recipients of grace will walk with him in righteousness, not living according to the corrupt practices of the world. Pastor Sam Choi said this, Noah is in a right relationship because of God's grace, and Noah is living in accordance with God's good design. Okay, do you see? That's how it works. Noah's character provides a stark contrast with the world around him. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, we see that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. It means he didn't blend into the world around him. He stood out because of God's grace. Did he have to endure mocking and ridicule? I'm sure. But it was God's grace that made him not blend in to the world around him. And we contrast that with the problem in verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Boy, if Adam and Eve would have only understood what their decision caused, if they could have known where their sin would have taken the world. But when we read a story sometimes like Noah, I think it's tempting to think that we'd be like Noah, to kind of identify ourselves with him. Ah, Noah walked with God. He's the good guy. That's me in the story. It's all the world around. Yeah, they're the bad guys. We identify ourselves with Noah. But let me say this. I think we first need to identify and see ourselves as the people of the earth who have corrupted their way. That's us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." Ephesians 2:1 says, "But we were dead in our trespasses and sins." The problem is in here. The problem is inside me. The problem is in my own desires that I want what I want. No, friends, the problem is not out there. The fundamental problem is in here. And so we see God's verdict in verse 13. What will God do? Look, God talks to Noah, and God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." That's what it says here in my ESV, but I also have a footnote that says, literally in the Hebrew, the end of all flesh has come before me. Let me say this. When you hear God pronounce, the God of heaven pronounce that any city or nation or country, that the end of all flesh has come before me, let's say this, that's not good news. Okay? You hear similar language actually in Ezekiel 7, verses 2 through 4, when God is saying the same thing about his people. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord." When we hear the language like, man, no pity, that sounds kind of harsh. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you not less than you deserve, not more than you deserve. I will give you what you deserve. That's called justice. And in Genesis, we see God's justice here. It says the earth was corrupt or ruined. And it says that God would destroy it or corrupt it or ruin it. The same thing. The world is corrupt. The world is ruined. So God's going to ruin it. He's giving us what we deserve. Look, God is not indifferent. He is not aloof to the things that are happening in the world. Look, God is not indifferent. He is not aloof to the corruptions of your own heart. And we see here that justice will be brought about by God's just wrath. Can I ask you, does talking about God's wrath make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Let me go to J.I. Packer here, okay, who says this: "To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in our modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. We may well ask whether this is as it should be, for the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that talk of divine judgment was ever very popular, yet the biblical writers engage in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Clearly, the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers feel no inhibitions whatever. There's Packer. I think we're comfortable telling people about God's love, but we're often uncomfortable telling people that God is holy and just and completely right to oppose moral evil, and completely just to pour out his wrath on evildoers for all of eternity. Does that uneasiness expose in us a greater fear of what people think of us more than what God thinks of us? Or maybe I can take another step. Does our uneasiness stem from then having to acknowledge that we are deserving of judgment? Okay, but maybe you're here this morning and you're like saying, but you know what, Pastor Tim, I don't feel like I'm that bad, okay? I really don't think I'm that bad, which I'd say, absolutely. I agree. Of course you're not that bad. When you compare yourself to someone like Hitler or Stalin, okay? Yeah, I'm not like that. See, and look, I hear you. I love low bar comparisons too, okay? Give me a low bar. I'll happily surpass that, okay? But what if the bar isn't set low? What if the bar is actually really high? And the bar is not something arbitrary or made up, but the standard is actually God's righteousness. Then how do we measure up? Well, maybe I'm a solid 75. That's a C. Great. Okay. But let me hear you. Let me tell you, God doesn't grade on the curve. Okay? And in fact, you need to have a fully 100% because James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. And listen, God doesn't grade on the curve. But I'm one who loves a good grade on the curve. Okay, I remember sitting in a class at Northland back in the day after having gone through a pretty difficult test and thinking, this is not so great. But then the professor gets up in front of the class with his, he turns on the transparency machine and shines up on the board here where the test scores are and how we're going to curve it. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh, look at this. My score just got bumped to an A. This is fantastic. Who doesn't love a good grade on the curve? But look, God doesn't grade on the curve. His standard is not one that he can bend because his standard is himself. And Romans 3:23 says, we don't measure up. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem is, Our hearts that want to go astray, our hearts that even desire to go astray, even our thoughts can be wicked, and God sees even our thoughts. So you may think, well, what hope do we have? Who can have hope of avoiding God's judgment? To which I would say, not those who work hard to try to avoid it. Okay? Maybe you'd be in agreement with a poll that was taken last year in the UK, in which had a poll about heaven and the afterlife, and a full 86% of the people essentially said that that achieving heaven had to do with how you lived your life. If you at least live some type of a good life, then you'll get heaven, whatever that is. But the scriptures could not be clearer. In Romans 4:5, which says, but to him who does not work, but rather believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Their faith is counted as righteousness. Those who turn from their sin, even and especially that sin of pride, of thinking that you're not that bad, and trust God. That's what the Bible calls repentance and faith, and trusting God for his grace. That you can be an object of God's favor, where he delights in you, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. That sounds too good to be true, but it is true. And we see that despite the sinfulness of the world that we see here in Genesis 6, we could look around us and say, despite the sinfulness in our world, God is still committed to his plan of blessing. And that's good news. But that blessing is seen as God rescues the righteous through judgment. If there will be salvation, that salvation will come through judgment. And we see here in verse 17 that God tells his plan, that he's going to destroy all flesh. In verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." We can look at it this way. As the people brought a flood of violence, so God would send a violent flood. He will give them what they deserve. But note in how is this judgment presented? This judgment is presented as, listen, the opposite of creation. This is like decreation happening. Okay? Remember how Pastor Sam, in Genesis chapter 1, talked about how God was kind of like setting the table, and then he was filling the table with all of these good things. He formed the land, and then he filled it with all of these things. Here, it's almost like you have God pulling away the table. Okay, almost like, you know, kind of like the magician who can kind of pull away the tablecloth and everything stands. This is kind of the opposite. You got to pull away both the table and the cloth so that everything just comes crashing down. Okay? Because just as God created us to live uniquely on this earth, now God would now flood the earth so that all of his living things would be destroyed. But in bringing judgment, God would provide rescue for those who are recipients of his grace. Okay, and we'll begin to see that pattern begin to emerge here that will kind of carry on through the rest of Scripture. Look, God will provide a plan for salvation. Salvation from judgment, salvation through judgment. And this is where, in verse 14, God tells Noah to build an ark. The provision. What is God's plan of provision? It's an ark, okay? And it's not just the ark, but what is the ark? The ark is essentially this big boat. But as we see here, it is ordered, and it's structured, and it is perfectly suited to weather the storm of God's judgment and to sustain life for all who are in it. Note God's concern for the animals around him. God would bring the animals to Noah. They would find a place, and all of Noah's family would find a place. Maybe you're wondering, is this the same, this word for ark, is it the same word for the ark, as in like the Ark of the Covenant that comes later? To which I say, no, it's actually not. But it is the same word for the basket that Moses would be placed in, okay? That ark that kept him safe through the waters. Do you see these patterns? patterns beginning to emerge here? And maybe you'd say, well, what did the ark look like? It looks really big. To which I'd say, let me direct you to a place in Kentucky that if you're interested in seeing what it might look like, go there. They have a pretty good replica, okay? But there's more than just the ark here. This is God's provision. But there's something more, and that's this. In verse 18, God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." A covenant in short term here is essentially God making promises that often come with obligations. If you were to summarize it in a couple of sentences, it's God saying, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And there's a question here, is like, is this covenant, is this something that's new? Is it pointing forward? Is it reaching backward? To which I'd say, I think the answer is yes. I mean, clearly it's pointing forward because in chapter 9, we'll have God's language of covenant coming back to Noah here. But I think it's also maybe even reaching back because the word here is not the regular language of cutting a covenant or making a covenant, but rather it's establishing a covenant, which is causing it to stand. Let me summarize it this way. I think we have here God's commitment to his plan for humanity made with Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And those commitments will now be seen as we move to Noah. God's going to establish maybe something like a new humanity or a new creation through Noah. Because there's going to be a lot of Genesis 1 verbiage in these upcoming chapters. And maybe the question in the mind of the reader would be, hey, if Adam failed, the question might be, will Noah, will he be the one to succeed? Will God's promises be fulfilled in Noah? Will he bring the rest that they hoped that he would bring? But note this. The plan for life to be preserved didn't come through Noah's plan. Noah didn't come up with the idea. It was God's plan. Salvation would come through God's plan, and it would come as Noah was obedient to God's plan. Look how important that is in verse 18. Note how many times you see "you" in reference to Noah. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Oh, wow, it looks pretty important that Noah, that Noah's obedience is pretty important here. And it's like God is saying this to Noah, "Trust me, do what I tell you, and it will go well for you and for those with you. I will rescue you. Trust me." And Noah does. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. That's good news. He obeys all God's commands. Noah's response was one of faith, as the author of Hebrews attests to. And so maybe the question in our minds is going to be, well, will Noah succeed where Adam didn't? Well, before we answer that question in the coming chapters, we'll have to walk more deeply through the waters of judgment and think more deeply on the heinousness of our sin and the necessity of God's judgment. But what is so far this where we're at with the story of Noah and the ark? What is this section of the story teach us? It teaches us a few things. That God intervenes in the world to judge. And listen, just as he did it once, he'll do it again. God is not aloof and distant. Listen to these words of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 24, 37 to 39, it says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The story of Noah reminds us that there is coming a day of wrath against sin. Just as God intervened in the world to judge, he will intervene again. And how should we respond to this message? Let me point us a couple of different ways. To the believer, let me point it this way. Say this, may God give us faith like Noah. In Hebrews 11, 7, it was essentially Noah trusted God's plan of new creation by building an ark. He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that came by faith. May God give us faith like Noah's faith. And listen, as counterintuitive as it sounds, I think you'll find more hope in this world and you'll be the one who can offer hope to this world as you die to the idea of finding hope in the world. And instead, tether yourself to God's plan of hope in and with him through Christ. The substitutionary death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the hope that we should tether ourselves to. There's another application here, and that's this, that you can trust God with every wrong done to you. Look, justice is a good thing. We want to live in a world where justice prevails rather than injustice, don't we? Don't we want the assurance that wrongs done to us will one day be made right? Justice is a good thing. And listen, God is committed to justice. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And God's seeing and God's commitment to justice is thorough, far thorough and more exact than anything that we as people could mete out. You can trust God with every wrong done to you, for he sees and knows and is not aloof. However, and this is our last point here of application, understand that God will deal justly with every wrong, not just that has been done to you, but every wrong that you have done. And this points us to the fact that God's justice is not a light thing. It is not a trivial thing. In the story of the ark, it feels, you know, so nice and happy if we center on all the animals on the boat and the people on safe aboard the ark, floating on top of the waters. I mean, that makes for a good bedtime story before going to bed. Tell us about the giraffes again, Dad. Did he have elephants on the ark? Okay. But if you focus on the graveyard below the ark, the story of the ark becomes very solemn and very serious. And we'll have to conclude that the terror of God's wrath against sin is nothing trivial. God will judge sin in a place of eternal destruction called the lake of fire. And friends, that is not trivial. But the story of the ark teaches that God has made a provision to avoid judgment. You see, the story of the ark points us forward because many years later, there would be another object made with wood. Not a giant boat, but this time a Roman cross. And on it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who always obeyed perfectly, way better than Noah, the one who opened up a new covenant by way of his blood, this one would die. He would swallow up the waters of God's judgment upon himself, thereby providing a way of salvation. A way of salvation for all who look to him. So that we conclude that either your sins will be dealt with as you deal with them one day, or you can accept Christ's judgment in your place and have your sins accounted for. Justice has already been served, and this can be yours not by works, but by faith, by trusting the God who has made provision for your sinfulness. To which we say, what a God. What other kind of message is there? What other message in the world says that the God who is offended is now made a way for provision, for rescue? Friends, there's no other message like that in the world outside of this book. As you tether your life to that message, you can have hope. And you can be a messenger of hope in this world, a preacher of righteousness, as you declare not your righteousness, but a righteousness that can be given to you by faith in the only Son of God. John Piper has said this. He says this: the greatest peril facing every person in every ethnic group in every place on earth at every time in history is the righteous wrath of God against guilty sinners, leading to everlasting suffering, unless God himself rescues us from his own judgment. Poverty, hunger, disease, war, crime, climate change, addictions, homelessness, ignorance, sex trafficking, these bring great global suffering, and they pale in comparison to the peril of being under the wrath of God. They are all tragic, but they are all temporary. They may last a lifetime, but the wrath of God lasts forever. Men and women, God has made a provision for your sin to be dealt with fully and finally in his own Son, to be received by his grace through trusting him alone. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, what can we do but conclude that your wrath and your mercy, what a God that you are. Father, your terror against sin is nothing to be lightly thought of. And the terror that Christ absorbed on the cross, what a thing. But yet your love, in love Christ has come. And in love, you have made provision for our sins to be dealt with. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to find hope in you and to live with hope in this world that we live in. Father, by faith, would you continue to change us and to make us stand out from the world, not on the basis of our righteousness, but as we get back to reflecting your goodness, your glory, your righteousness, as you continue to work in our lives. Father, do that. And I do pray, Father, that you would help us to see that it is only in Christ that we can be made right with you. Oh, Father, for your word, for your gospel, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.